There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted, I am left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready?
To change my mind and to write to you, urging you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Several weeks ago, when Brother Tom Gilson asked me if I would speak this morning in the absence of Brother Hudson, I intended to prepare and present a lesson on the biblical doctrine of the security of the believer. Because so many of us as Christians seem to have trouble believing that we can be confident in our salvation in Jesus Christ. But not long after that, something happened. It happened over at Virginia Tech University. And on that day, a number of souls went to meet their Maker. And I thought it more timely this morning for us to look at the subject, Are You Ready? The Bible is filled with the promises of God. Promises that Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 described as exceeding great and precious. Among those exceeding great and precious promises is the promise that at some golden daybreak that we sometimes sing of as the morning of joy, Jesus Christ is going to return. Some who care about those things far more than I have looked at the New Testament and suggest to us that there are some 500 references to the second advent of Jesus Christ that are to be found in the Scripture, references to what the Scripture sometimes describes as the blessed hope. I can't tell you what all of those 500 are, but I know a lot of them. And I can tell you that when you read through the Scripture and read of these references, that the context is sometimes different. The setting seems to change. But in every one of them, there is always a theme that rings true, and that theme is the personal preparedness of every individual for that second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ has been so badly misinterpreted by many that it has almost come into ill repute in our day and age. Because very often when you mention the second coming of Jesus Christ, people begin to pull out charts and graphs and plots, and they begin to tell us when Jesus is going to return. I'll not recite all of those promises that had been made, but you and I both know that one by one, every one of those predictions has been reached, and one by one, every one of them has failed. And if you go back into Matthew 24, the chapter just before our reading, you discover that while there were signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were no signs for the second advent of Jesus Christ. It will be as a thief in the night. And Jesus tells us in that context that neither the angels nor the Son, but only the Father knows when that shall be. And men have wasted their time in trying to find out when Jesus is going to return. You see, when is he going to return is the wrong question. According to Scripture, the right question is and has always been, am I ready for his return? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus taught us something about that personal preparedness. He taught it to us based upon a wedding feast. We all know that wedding feasts are important to us. They affect our families. They affect our children. They're times of great joy and great happiness and great beauty. Jesus indeed performed his first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. But the weddings of Jesus' day weren't exactly like the weddings of our day. In Jesus' day, the wedding feast, or the wedding event, maybe we should call it, would last for 3 or 4 days. And as a part of that wedding feast, when all of the preparedness had been done, when all of the plans have been made, then the bride and the bridesmaids, or as they're described in chapter 25, the virgins would go to one house, and the groom would go to another. And only the groom knew when the wedding was going to take place. You can just imagine that where the bride and the bridesmaids were waiting, there would be a lot of excitement and questioning going on. Where is he? Why doesn't he come? Why is he delaying? What's the problem? We're ready for the wedding. But only the groom knew. He determined when the wedding would take place. And he would leave his house and start making his way to where the bride awaited him. And the cry would go out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Jesus uses this common event in the lives of people to teach us about the kingdom. If you go back to the first verse of chapter 25, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto. What did Jesus want us to learn? I suggest there are several lessons that Jesus intended for us to learn here from this language. Number one, Jesus wanted us to learn that He is coming. We're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 because we cite it so much. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." But we're not as familiar with verse 28, which says, "Even so, Christ also, having been offered once for the sins of many, shall come again a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who earnestly await Him." What the writer is telling us is that Jesus came the first time to provide for us a redemption, but He's going to come back without reference to the forgiveness of sins, and He's going to be our judge. Jesus Christ is going to come. Oh, there are some who say, "I don't think so." But that's an old, old saying. Go with me, if you will, and I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter begins in verse 3 by saying that in these last days mockers shall come with their mocking, and they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" We talked in the beginning about these exceeding great and precious promises that Jesus is coming to you. Where is the promise of His coming? We look, we study, and we hope, they say, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing has changed. And Peter said, you know, they willingly forget some things. Number one, they forget that this earth that we have was created out of water and by water. They forget that it was destroyed by water. And they ignore that this earth that we now have is reserved unto fire, unto a judgment that is yet to come. Well, where is it? Look, if you will, at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is delaying to give you the chance that you have this morning." The Lord is delaying because He doesn't want you to go to hell. The Lord is delaying because He loves you and wants you to be saved. He gave His Son for you, and He doesn't want that sacrifice to be for nothing as far as you are concerned. But look at the next verse. "The day of the Lord will come." Good people, it's coming. And it'll come like a thief, Peter tells us, in these heavens. And this earth is going to pass away. Lesson number one, Jesus wants you to know beyond the shade of a shadow, of an intimation, of a doubt, that He's going to return, and He's going to return as judge. Number two, since that is the case, since the Lord is going to return, and since we know neither the day nor the hour, Jesus wants us to learn learn that we need to remain watchful. And so he tells us the story of the 10 virgins and the wedding feast to teach us that lesson. Have you ever wondered, as you've studied this story, how 10 people who begin so similarly can wind up so differently? There are a lot of similarities here among the 10 virgins. I have an idea that one day they all went down to Macy's together and decided what they were going to wear. And then they probably all went over to Home Depot and they looked at the lamps and said, "We like this one." They were all dressed similarly. The lamps surely all looked similar, maybe exactly the same, like our bridesmaids' flowers, bouquets are all the same. They were even similar in that they all went to sleep. That wasn't unusual after all. We've learned that these wedding feasts would last for 2 or 3 days, maybe 4. And it was natural during that period of time people needed some sleep. But in at least one respect, they were quite different. And it wasn't a difference that you would observe from the outside. The difference was that 5 of them were prepared and 5 of them were not. 5 of them had sufficient oil and 5 of them did not. Jesus did not condemn them for sleeping. He condemned them because they were not ready. They were not prepared to go into the wedding feast. They were not watching. Well, we can't watch all the time. Folks, watching doesn't mean a feverish activity of some kind, filled with anxiety. These 5 wise virgins teach us that true watchfulness deals with and is a set of the soul, an attitude of expectation that permeates our daily lives and our living, that our set for our soul is toward Jesus and toward eternity, and we are always living as if right now Jesus is coming again. Jesus didn't condemn them because of their IQ or their educational attainment. He didn't condemn them because of any social or economic status. He condemned them because they had not preparation. Number 3. Jesus wants us to learn about His second coming, that attempts to prepare after the bridegroom comes are futile, because then the time of preparation is past. The 5 foolish virgins teach us that. What did they try to do when the cry came, "The bridegroom cometh"? They arose. They trimmed their lamps, and they didn't have enough oil. First, they tried to borrow. They turned to the 5 wives and they said, "Give us of your oil that we may have enough." And the 5 wise virgins taught them the lesson that we, each individual, needs all of the oil of the preparation that he or she has. And it's not transferable. "We cannot give you any, lest there be not enough," they said, "for us and for you." How many of us right here this morning are like that? We're going to borrow our way to glory. Oh, preacher, don't you know I've borrowed religion in the name of my wife? No, you haven't. It's not something you can borrow. Oh, I know, preacher, the young person, I may not be living like I should, but I've got godly moms and daddies, young folks. You cannot sow your wild oats during the week and go to church and pray your prophet here on Sunday. Be not deceived. God does not mock for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, I've borrowed the name of my husband. No, I haven't. Can't do it. I've suggested before that God doesn't have brothers-in-laws, God doesn't have sisters-in-laws, God's got children. And you're either one or you're not this morning. They tried to borrow, they couldn't do it. They tried to buy. Why don't you go down to the store and see if you can buy it a little more? They went down to the marketplace, but they found it was too late to buy. The stores were closed. Have you ever been in that situation? When you desperately needed something and you went and knocked on the door and the store was closed. When the bridegroom comes, close, the store is closed, and you can't buy, you can't borrow, and you can't beg. Afterwards also came the other five foolish virgins, and they knocked on the door, and they begged, "Let us in." And even though they'd been invited to the wedding feast, you recall the response of the bride from inside, "I don't know you. Your name's not in the book anymore." And Christians, remember this, your name can be taken out of the book of life. When John wrote the book of Revelation, the letter to Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 5, says those that overcome will be dressed in white garments. And I will not erase their name from the book of life. Folks, it didn't be erased. You're not an overcomer. I will not erase their name from the book of life. But I will confess their name before my Father and before His angels. Revelation chapter 20, the scene of the great white throne judgment, beginning in verse 15, the last words there are, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, even the lake of fire. You can't get it by begging. Doesn't that remind you of the rich man? In Luke chapter 16, the rich man who passed by the beggar Lazarus at his gate every day and saw him and ignored him, isn't it hard for people to beg? How many times have we said, "I don't know about you, but before I beg, I go dig ditches." Folks, you come by manual labor, you know. Your burden has to keep from begging. It's hard to beg. But I want you to notice something. Now, this rich man, being tormented, had become Lazarus' place. He was now a beggar. "Father Abraham, just put your finger in water and come and touch my heart, son." Can't do it. "Father Abraham, give mercy to my five brothers who are still living upon the face of the earth, that they come not to this place." Can't do it. Why, Father Abraham? Here's a man who is begging. Because Father Abraham said the door is shut. There's a great God fixed. So that those over here can't go yonder, those over yonder can't come here. And to those who still living want to come where Lazarus is, you tell them to hear Moses and the prophets. Today they hear Christ in His Word. Let me tell you something that's painful this morning. But it's true. Sometimes people tell me, Brother Hall, I can't obey the gospel because it could be saying that my mother or my father or my aunt or my uncle or my cousin or other people I knew and loved are lost. Folks, let's leave that judgment in the hands of God, number one. Number two, let's assume they are. Luke chapter 16 teaches you they never want to see you again. They don't want you to go to that place. They want you to go to heaven.
And if they could appear here this morning and talk to you, they would say to you, get ready to meet your Maker. Get ready. Jesus is coming again.
Fourth. God wants us to learn that when the door has been shut, no man can open it, and God will not. When the door has been shut, the door has been shut. You remember righteous Noah, who preached for 120 years and nobody listened. You remember Noah, who preached for 120 years and all he got for his trouble was ridicule from the neighbors? You know the day the responses began? They began the day the rain descended and floods came. And I can just hear those neighbors that said, Noah, you're crazy. What do you mean, Noah, telling us that we're going to be destroyed by water? What do you mean, Noah, cluttering up our neighborhood with that silly looking thing? And now here they are knocking on the door saying, Noah, open unto us, let us in. But you know the problem they had. The problem they had was that the rain wasn't Noah's rain. And the ark wasn't Noah's ark. And the door was not Noah's door. It was God's door. You know, in the story of Noah in the Old Testament, there's a little verse that maybe you hadn't noticed any more than I have. Up until I prepared this lesson, I've read the passage, I guess, 100+ times in my life. I've preached from the passage before. I taught from the passage before. But it never really hit me hard until this lesson. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And they that went in male and female, according to all flesh, as God had commanded them. Now listen to it. And Jehovah shut him in. Noah might have wanted to open the door, but it wasn't his door.
Noah might have wanted to let them in, but he couldn't. God had shut the door, and when God shuts the door, it's going to be shut. Now, good people, the question that we started with and the question we come back to is simply this. Are you ready this morning for God to shut the door?
If you've never been reconciled to God, you're not ready, the Bible says. Oh, I'm not a enemy of God, folks, in the first God. And if one is the only sin you have ever committed, at that point, you became and you've done nothing about it, you are still an enemy of God. And if He shuts the door today, you're not ready. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Well, how can I be reconciled to God? You can get rid of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, the Bible tells you, not me, good people, the Bible tells you that if you haven't done that, you're not ready for God to shut the door. You need to be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For by one man's offense were many made sinners, and by the righteousness of one man, or by the obedience of one man, shall all be made righteousness. Well, how do I put on Christ in His righteousness? Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If you've never been baptized into Him, you've never put Him on. And good people, the Bible tells you this morning that you're not ready. Well, Brother Hall, I've done all of that. Hallelujah. But folks, don't forget Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. Have that sense of the soul, but have an expectancy of Jesus' return, so that you are always ready for Him to come back. And in love and in kindness, I've got to say to you this morning, that if you pop in here on Sunday morning and never think again of the Lord through the week, you're not ready. I've got to say to you this morning that if you use God's name in vain more than you read His name in His book, you're not ready. That's the life that all elders shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be thou faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Now, return to our question this morning. Are you ready for God to shut the door? But before we stop, we've got to talk about one more thing. Don't worry too much. I told Jay I'd be through in time for him to start tonight. Now, that's the nervous factor if I've ever heard of it. There's one more thing we've got to think about and think about seriously. Because we've been talking about Jesus coming again. But folks, that's not the only way it can work. You and I may go to meet Jesus before Jesus comes again for us. September 11th. 2001. Some 3,000 people went off to work like they've gone hundreds of times more than likely. Some have just gone there for the day in business, I'm sure. And we all remember what happened. And on that day, Jesus didn't come again, but some 3,000 precious souls, every soul is precious, went to meet Jesus. Oh, Brother Paul, we don't run in those circles. We don't go to the high-powered circles and the financial centers and the places like that that are real targets for people. Do you go to school? Just recently, Some 32 people, I think 33 if you count the gunman, and his soul is as precious as anybody else's. Went off to school. They had their plans for the future all made. They just overlooked one thing, James chapter 4. Go to now, you could say, today or tomorrow, we will go into a certain city and spend a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And before that day was out, those precious souls went to meet Jesus. And good people, they had a warning for some of them from the first killing that was done, but they didn't get ready between the first and the second, and 30 more or so were killed and destroyed. Oh, he's just trying to scare us. No, I'm trying to get you to be realistic, good people. I'm trying to get you and me as well to recognize our mortality, that we're not guaranteed the light of another day, that we're not guaranteed a single other opportunity beyond the one that we have right now, to look at the uncertainty of life and its brevity. And get rich, either for Jesus to come or for us to meet Jesus. On the day that the Trade Center fell, there were reports that throughout our country, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were running into church buildings to find some sense of spiritual security. Folks, you can't get a sense of spiritual security by running in too late. Some looked at that and said, oh, we're going to have a great spiritual revival. But after a while, things cooled down, so to speak, and we went back to our ordinary, normal ways of life, so much so that today, some people at least are not even concerned about terrorism in our country. You know what's going to happen here this morning? There are going to be some of you who are going to sit here and know that you need to respond to heaven's call. You need to come this morning. Repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, be buried in the waters of baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, and go on your way rejoicing, but you're going to go away. Your heart tells you this morning you need to do it. If you've been an unfaithful Christian, your heart is telling you this morning that you need to do it. But if you don't, one of these days there's going to be nothing that can be said from this pulpit that will ever touch your soul, because your soul will be hardened. Careless soul. Why will you linger wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the end of it? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. The invitation is yours. Won't you step out and come now as we stand and as we sing? me add one thing. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Today is Mother's Day. And if your mother lives close, go see her. If she doesn't live close, go call her. I assure you there are some of us who would love to do that and who can't. So those of you who can, don't miss this special opportunity.